we're blessed with a lot of visitors, and it's good to see you. We appreciate you being here. And I hope you don't think that when we say that, it's just sort of a courteous formality that we feel like we've got to say, but it's really encouraging. And it's a pleasure to see you here. Hope that we can benefit from the things that we're going to study this evening. Want to look at that verse for just a moment. This will not be the verse that we'll be basing our study upon, but it will launch us in that direction. Be diligent, Paul said, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Two or three things in that verse that are of interest that we could discuss, but the particular thing that I want to call attention to now is that phrase, that little two words there, accurately handling. King James Version there has rightly dividing, and some have concluded that rightly dividing there means that we need to make a proper division, divide the Old from the New Testament. Well, that's true enough. Certainly need to understand that there's a division there, but that's not what that phrase is saying, and the New American Standard Version, I think, puts it better. It handles it more accurately. Allow me that. Says what it really is. This phrase, accurately handled, according to Vices Vine's definition of it, the meaning, he said, passed from the idea of cutting or dividing to the more general sense of rightly dealing with a thing. What is intended here, he says, is not dividing Scripture from Scripture, but teaching Scripture accurately. That's the thing that I want to focus on just for a moment. That as we study God's Word, whether we're just in our private study, or we're in a study such as this, teaching a class or preaching, we need to be as diligent as we can to be just as accurate and precise as we can possibly be. Whether it's the language that we use, words, somebody said, are vehicles upon which we convey thoughts. And if you're going to convey the accurate thought, if you're going to convey the scriptural thought, then the words that you use, the words that I use, the phrases that I use in talking about a subject need to be accurate. They need to be just as close to what the text is saying as we can possibly make it. Same thing with our illustrations. Whenever we illustrate something, back when I was first started preaching, it was, you had colored chalk, that was the thing. And you had to, kind of telling my age here, you had good chalk and good chalkboard, you were good to go. That was all right. Things had moved a little bit more in the technological realm now, the PowerPoint. And so whenever we illustrate something, let's try our best to be as accurate as we possibly can. Now, what does all have to do with what I want to talk about this evening? That verse, upon this rock, I will build my church. That has probably been used as a memory verse among us for long as I can remember. And not just that section, but the context is very, very familiar to it. Upon this rock, Jesus said, I will build my church. Simple question arises from that statement. What did Jesus establish? Now, he said he was going to build his church. Did he do it? Yes. No question about that. He said he would, and he did. But what is it now exactly that he built? And in my judgment, this is a subject that needs to be re-examined, needs to be re-looked at. I need to examine again sometimes the way we talk about this church that Jesus built and what it was that he established. Sometimes our language, I think, conveys an inaccurate concept of what Jesus built when he built the church. And sometimes the way we illustrate it leaves an impression in the minds of people that's not in keeping with the scripture. But because of what is said about this church that Jesus said he was going to build, it is very, very vital that our concept, our ideas, the way we think about this church is just as accurate and just as spot on accurate as it can possibly be. When we talk about this church, when we talk about what it was that Jesus established, when we try to illustrate what it was that Jesus built, that needs to be looked at very, very closely, and our conclusions need to be extremely accurate. Now, before we take a look at what the church that Jesus built is, I want to spend a few moments in talking about what it was that Jesus didn't build. When he said he was going to build his church, let's deal with the negative, get it out of the way before we move to the positive. Now, what was it that Jesus didn't build? The reason I talk about this is because the language that we use sometimes, at least the impression that I get, and I may be misunderstanding people, the impression I get sometimes is we talk about the church in terms that I don't find it in the New Testament. I don't find that Jesus built the sort of thing that sometimes we talk about. So let me, and by the way, and I said this Sunday, I guess it was, I don't remember, but anyway. If you have any questions about anything that I say, I'm not leaving until Friday, so Friday night. So be glad to take whatever time I need to take to answer any questions, to listen to any comments that you have. So don't hesitate to do that. So what was it that Jesus didn't build when he built the church? Jesus didn't build, as far as I can determine, from what the scriptures teach, Jesus didn't build some sort of an institution, some sort of a glorified container into which people are placed, into which the lost are placed. Now let me try to illustrate this. A lot of times in our teaching, some of the stuff that I grew up on the church, we start off with this circle, and that's the Church of Christ. And we say, Jesus built the church, and we just start out with a circle or something that represents a container, so to speak. And then we say that out here in the world are all those that are lost. You're the lost people in the world. And what happens is we go out and we teach people who are lost. We teach them the gospel. And the lost people obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they are placed into the church and become saved. Now, is that an accurate description of what the church is? Over here is the church. And here are people. And people are put into the container. And when I use the word container, I'm just trying to illustrate my understanding of what people sometimes say. The church over here, Jesus built this container, and then you've got people that are placed into the containers. What's wrong with that? This concept of the church makes the church some sort of a thing, some sort of a thing that is separate from the people. You've got the church being one thing and the people being something else. A lot of times, it's been a while since I've heard sermons like this. When I was younger, I heard things like this, and I, by well-meaning, well-intentioned brethren, who just arbitrarily made an analogy between the ark and the church. And just as there was an ark And you had Noah and his family, and they were placed into the ark and thus were saved. Same thing, you've got the church as some sort of a container, some sort of an institution, and people were placed into that container. I respectfully disagree with that concept. When Jesus died for the church, did he? What Paul said in Ephesians 5. He shed his blood for the church. Jesus died for him. Did Jesus die for an institution? Or did Jesus die for people? As we're going to be seeing, as we go along in our study, see, and I'm going to have to take my... And don't anybody get the furnace back. It's just me. I get hot. Okay? Jesus didn't die for an institution. He didn't die for some sort of a nebulous thing out here into which people are placed. Jesus died for people, and any concept of the church that makes the church something and the people something else, unless there is a passage of scripture that illustrates that sort of a difference between the institution and the people, and I don't think there is one, we need to revisit, in my opinion, we need to revisit that concept of the church. Something else that the church is not, the church that Jesus built, just as it is not some sort of an institution into which you place people and you make the institution one thing, the church one thing, the people something else. The church that Jesus built is not something, some institution that once it was established, it apostatized and ceased to exist and later was restored. A number of years ago, I was visiting in another state on a Wednesday evening, and in the Bible class, and I don't remember now what the topic was, but in the Bible class, one of the men, in fact, he was one of the preachers in that congregation, made this point, and this is almost a verbatim quotation. He said, we need to remember that the church that Jesus built after the first century, at some period after the first century, he said, it ceased to exist. And it didn't come back into existence until the 1800s when Alexander Campbell came along and brought it back into existence. Well, maybe he's just joking. He wasn't joking. Brother, my understanding of the scriptures teach is that the church that Jesus built has never apostatized. Not what he's talking about here. Never has it apostatized. Now let me think with me for a moment, please. Mormon elders come to your door. And you know what their message is? Their message, one of their messages is, the basic message is that the gospel that was revealed by the Holy Spirit became corrupted at some time in the past and needed to be restored. And Joseph Smith was God's restoration agent. Now, when they come to your home and they talk to you like that, what did you say? Something along this line, I hope. Joseph Smith didn't restore the gospel because nothing ever happened to it, because it didn't need to be restored. And the Mormons who claim such a thing are just as wrong as they can be. That's right. The gospel that was revealed by God, I'm convinced, has been providentially guarded. In a way that the gospel became corrupted. The very idea that something that was divine in its origin, the gospel, ceased to exist, became corrupted, and a man had to come along and bring it back into existence. Now, we know that when we talk with the Mormons. And yet some of our people will say that the church that Jesus built, that is of divine origin, ceased to exist at some point in the past and needed to be restored, and Alexander Campbell was God's restoration agent. Now, how can we, on the one hand, berate the Mormons for saying that one thing of divine origin, the gospel, became corrupted and needed a human agent to restore it, and then on the other hand say the same thing about the church that Jesus built? Who did that? I don't know who made this. I pulled this off the internet, and I didn't. Who made this statement is irrelevant. For about 200 years, the church was true to apostolic teaching, but the church of the first century began to drift into apostasy. Centuries of ignorance and superstition led to the birth of the apostate church. Men like Alexander Campbell, Martin W. Stone, John Smith, the aim of these men, he says, and others like them, was to do things just as the apostles had taught. These restorers held up the Bible as their only guide in religious matters and restored the Church of Christ. And again, I respectfully disagree. Restored the Church of Christ? That didn't happen any more than Joseph Smith restored the gospel of Christ. Both of divine origin. And as one didn't become corrupted, apostatized, neither did this. Now, let me quickly say this. Did Campbell and those guys restore something? Absolutely. They did. They restored something that was vital. They restored this idea of we need to go back to the scriptures and the scriptures alone. Speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. And simply base our case for whatever it is we believe upon the Bible and the Bible alone without human creeds. That needed to be restored. And that was restored by them and men like them. And that still needs to be restored in the minds of people. Now, did individual Christians apostatize over the century? Oh, absolutely. No question. We talked about that last night. It's possible for people to apostatize. Did local churches apostatize? There again, no question about that. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, warnings to those churches there, some of those. I'm going to remove your candlestick if you don't repent and come back. That's a far cry from saying that the church that Jesus built apostatized and needed to be restored. Alexander Campbell didn't restore the church. This church that Jesus built, because nothing ever happened to it to cause it to need to be restored. And those brethren who teach that are just as wrong in that affirmation as the Mormons are in saying that the gospel became corrupted and it needed to be restored by human agency. The apostasy and the restoration of the church, we need to go back and redo our language there and redo our thinking. That's something that we need to, and again, in my opinion, need to revisit. That's not an entirely accurate concept. The church that Jesus built is not some sort of an institution that's composed of local churches. There is a concept among people, and I think it is more prevalent than we realize, that the church that Jesus built is made up of all local churches of Christ. And whenever you hear this kind of language, we're not handling accurately the word of truth. Congregations of the Church of Christ and sister congregations. What? That's strange terminology for people who say we speak where the Bible speaks and we're silent where the Bible is silent. Would you? What passage of Scripture would we use to justify the statement congregations of the Church of Christ? Not perhaps everybody who uses that phrase, but I think too many who use that phrase mean that the Church of Christ is made up of local churches of Christ. And those are congregations of the big church. That was Alexander Campbell, by the way. That was his concept of the church that Jesus built. And that's what led him off, one of the things that led him off to establish the Missionary Society, was this concept of the church that Jesus built. The church that Jesus built was composed of all local churches. And the Great Commission was given to the church, which it was not, by the way, given to the apostles. And therefore, anything that these congregations can do to further the gospel in cooperation that they want to engage in is okay. I mean, he was wrong about that. And so the church that Jesus built is not composed of local churches of Christ. This local body of believers is not a congregation of anything. It's not a congregation of some big corporate body. It's simply an independent group of Christians. It is a church of Christ, but not a congregation of some bigger thing. The church that Jesus built is not some sort of a religious organization. Now let me try to illustrate what I mean when I say this. Some of the language that's used in regard to the church reflects some denominational thinking. I don't do anything with Facebook for about the last 5 years. But back when I was on it, I saw stuff that I just cringed. I thought, I can't believe this. A few years ago, I came across this. I don't know if it's still up there or not. I haven't checked. I don't know. But I was messing around one day a few years ago, and I came across this. Church of Christ Radio. Make sure my glasses were clean. I thought maybe I'd be reading them. Church of Christ Radio. And on this Church of Christ Radio, this fellow said, we've got Church of Christ preachers. And we can listen to Church of Christ Radio music and Church of Christ Radio sermons. I wrote the guy. I was nice. I tried my best to be as nice as I could be, but I just said, weren't we? On the one hand, we are not a denomination, and then we talk about Church of Christ Radio sermons, music, and so forth. Now, brethren, if that's accurate language, if it's okay to talk about Church of Christ Radio and all of that sort of thing, we need to realize that reflects denominational thinking. It's looking at the Church of Christ as a religious system, as some sort of a religious organization. And the church that Jesus built is not that, as we'll illustrate. And if that language is okay, then what about this? Was Paul a Church of Christ preacher? Do you think, in your wildest dreams, Paul would have ever said, I'm a Church of Christ preacher? In the book of Acts, did he go on Church of Christ preaching tours? For those epistles that he wrote, Church of Christ epistles, they appointed elders, he and Barnabas and others, for those Church of Christ elders. His sermons and others in Acts were those Church of Christ sermons. And did Peter preach a Church of Christ sermon on the day of Pentecost? And did Paul help to start Church of Christ churches? Exactly. Is that concept anywhere in your New Testament? I respectfully suggest that if this is our thinking and if this is our language, we need to go back and restudy this thing about the church that Jesus built and take a fresh look at what the church that Jesus built is. Okay, now somebody's thinking, well, okay, David, you've told us what the church is not. Why don't you get positive and tell us what it is? Okay. That's what we want to do at this point on. Now, where do we go to find out what the church is that Jesus built? We know what it is, what he built. Has anything ever been written that tells us, that describes to us, that gives us a word picture of the church that Jesus built? And I believe that there is. And what I want to do here, there was something written several years ago by a gospel preacher that is, in my estimation, the best material ever written about what the church is. And this preacher wrote this, and it's available to anybody who wants to read it. And so I'm just going to take what he said and take a look at it. You've got it sitting in your lap. That preacher was named Paul. And what Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians has never been equal in describing what it is that this church that Jesus built, the concept of this church. And so I would encourage you, if you're studying the church, put those old books aside that brethren have written. Put those tracts aside that brethren have written. Put aside this PowerPoint presentation. And go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And begin with verse 11, as we're going to be doing right now. And let's take a look at what's contained in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, down through the end of the chapter. And I submit that this is the clearest explanation of the church that Jesus built that you'll ever find. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by the so-called circumcision, that's the Gentile Jew designation, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Now, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Now notice the words. Separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Well, let's just begin by looking at God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. How did the Jew and the Gentile stand in relationship to God? The Gentile and the Jew both had the same relationship with deity. The Gentiles were separated from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They were separated by sin. That's what he says here in these first two verses, Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. What about the Jew? Now, Paul is talking here in Ephesians 2 from the standpoint of the Gentile. But did the Jew have the same problem that the Gentile did? Absolutely. You have to go back to the Roman letter for this, really. Romans, the first couple of three chapters there, Paul talks about the fact that all have sinned, the Jew as well as the Gentile. Romans 3 and verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so even though Paul here is talking to the Gentile, the same thing was true in regard to the Jew. Gentiles were separated from God by sin. And the Jews were separated from God by the very same thing. All right, let's keep reading. By abolishing in his flesh, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off were brought near by the blood of Christ. Now those that were far off were who? Those were the Gentiles. And they were brought near, that is, in a relationship to God, by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ here is talking about the death of Jesus. Brought near by the blood of Christ. The death of Christ made it possible. Now, when I hit this button to do away with sin up here, that doesn't mean that when Christ died upon the cross that all Gentiles are automatically saved. Now, don't get that. That's not what I'm teaching. But he made it possible. The blood of Jesus, the death of Christ upon the cross, made it possible for the Gentile to be brought near as a result of that death. The same thing is true in regard to the Jew. The death of Christ, the blood that was shed, the life that was given, made it possible for both Gentile and Jew to be brought near. That is, to come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. All right, let's keep reading. There was something else that was a barrier. Not only was sin a barrier between the Jew, the Gentile, and God, the law was a barrier. Look at verse 14. For he himself, Jesus himself, is our peace. That is, he is the means by which we can have peace with God. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Gentile and Jew, made both groups into one. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now, what was the barrier of the dividing wall? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. The death of Jesus not only took care of the real important problem, the sin between Jew and Gentile and God, it also brought to an end the old law. If anybody is wondering whether or not we're under the law today, if the old law is still in force, I submit to you these two verses in Ephesians chapter 2. In the death of Christ, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, Jesus said, was abolished in his flesh. In his flesh and in his blood, referring to the same thing, talking about the death of Jesus upon the cross. So that, as a result of that, in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Now let's keep reading. He made of the two one new man, thus establishing peace. I was using this material one time, and when I got to this slide, a fellow came up to me after and said, "What does that word mean?" He said, "And how do you pronounce that word?" I said, "I'm sorry, I was not trying to make a word. I'm simply trying to illustrate that Jews and Gentiles are no longer separate, that they are one new man, that they are meshed, that they come together as a result of what Jesus did." All right, let's keep reading in the context. By abolishing in his flesh law of commandment contained in ordinances, now there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Not a bit. In Christ there is no Gentile. In Christ there is no Jew. We have one new man. Every individual Gentile that obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ and avails himself or herself of the blood of Christ, of the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross, and they have the forgiveness of their sins as a result of their obedience to Jesus, they can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and the same thing is true of every Jew. And might reconcile them both in one body. That's key. He talked about one new man. Now he uses the words one body to God through the cross. By it, that is by the cross, the blood of Jesus, his flesh, all referring to the same thing. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, the Gentile, and peace to those who were near. How did Jesus come and preach peace? Did he literally go out? Well, of course, Jesus preached while he was on the earth. But how did he preach peace? Remember the Great Commission, I said a minute ago, was given to the church in any sense. It was given to the apostles. And as the apostles went forward, they and Peter preached the first time in Acts chapter 2 of the day of Pentecost. He preached the possibility of having peace with God because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so that's how Jesus preached peace to those that were far off and to those that were near. For through him, that is through Jesus, we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you, the Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, let's get this understood correctly. The apostles and prophets themselves are not the foundation. It's the teaching of the apostles and prophets. Having been built on the foundation of the teaching, just insert that word there, of the teaching of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. That is, he's the cornerstone of the teaching. In whom, that is, in Jesus, the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom, in Jesus, you are also built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. What did Jesus build when he built the church? He established a relationship. He made it possible for people to have a relationship, all men, Jew and Gentile, upon their obedience to Jesus. They can have their sins forgiven and obedience to his will. The church that Jesus built is a relationship. It is a fellowship that all saved people have with God. And in my understanding, and you can correct me, that is a far cry from saying, here's this nebulous container over here called the church, and put people into it. Church is a relationship. All the truly saved are in that relationship, and that is exactly why this church that Jesus built never apostatized, and it never will apostatize. The church that Jesus built, Matthew 16, 18, contains only the truly saved. Those who individually apostatize, John 15, cuts them off with a branch. They're gone. But the church that Jesus built is that relationship that all the truly saved had with him through Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Hebrews 12, just a minute. The writer says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. Now, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. What is the church of the firstborn? It's not Church of Christ. We use that mistakenly. Now, the word firstborn, quickly, in Colossian letter, firstborn is applied to, you know, Christian about that. Jesus, the firstborn of the dead, firstborn of all creation, that's right. But here, the word firstborn is not talking about Jesus. And church of the firstborn is not synonymous with the Church of Christ. The word firstborn here is plural. Look at the verb. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones who are enrolled in heaven. That's the church that Jesus built. The church that Jesus built is composed of the firstborn ones, and they're enrolled in heaven. And he said to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The church that Jesus built is composed of those upon the earth who have a proper relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And when such a person dies, they're still in relationship with God. These are the spirits of the righteous that have been made perfect. Now, very simple question to end our study with tonight. Basically, the same kind of a question we ended our study last night. are you in fellowship with God? Is this true? Can you say that I have taken advantage of the gospel that preaches peace, the possibility of having peace with God through Jesus Christ? I have obeyed what the gospel says. We saw last night that at least one of the things essential to that is being immersed in water for the remission of sins. That initially brings us into that relationship as our sins are washed away. Are you in fellowship with God through Christ? If you're not, then you're not a part of this relationship which the word church is used to describe that in Matthew 16, 18. An assembly of those who have been called out. And that church is simply that relationship, that fellowship that all men have who obey the gospel. Why not tonight, as we sometimes say, why not tonight? Make the decision that you're going to take advantage of what these Gentiles and Jews took advantage of that Paul spoke of here back in Ephesians chapter 2. Come into a relationship with God through Christ, having your sins washed away by being baptized. And it's in that direction. And it's for that purpose and for that encouragement that we want to stand now and sing a song.